Roger gave me the 5-4. Good morning. Good morning. Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Sunday service. It's awesome to be back from Paradise. When we went, our first few days in Maui were more like a hurricane weather, and it was pretty amazing. It was amazing to see. Because the place where we're at has a very nice pool and pouring rain, and I've got an 8-year-old kid who does not care about the weather and wants to go swimming. So I go with her, and we're pretty much the only ones in the pool, you know, while it's raining on us. It wasn't that bad, actually. The water was warmer than the air, I think, so, you know, it was okay. And then the rain would break for, say, an hour. And then they're like ground squirrels. They all come out from the hotel, and they all sit in their chairs around the pool and stuff. And they all come out, and they're all like, oh, sun, sun. And then the sun goes away, and the rain came back, and then they all go back in their holes. It's pretty funny. Yeah, we had a great time. It actually leads us a bit. That's not a bad segue into what we're going to talk about today, which is the little things in life. The big things that you and I experience that people call, a big major event in life are rare. Life, 99.9% of it is made up of little stuff that no one, you know, bats an eye at. What you will learn from God is through what he reveals in death and life, because we're going to focus a lot on death today, and death is going to show you how wonderful life is, if you know what death really is, according to Scripture. And then you wouldn't care if it was raining or sunny, because you would see God in both. You would see God in the weather. You would see God in the little things. The voice of your loved one. The voice of your enemy. The animals. The world. Everything. Every day. Every day. Our passage today has a prophecy of a very small thing. 30 pieces of silver. In the grand scheme of things, 30 pieces of silver is about a month's wage. It's little. It's nothing, really. And yet, in those 30 pieces of silver is the most amazing prophecy that takes us all the way to the depths of hell. Now, if you say, well, talk about big things, your death. That's a big thing. I don't think there's anybody alive who, if they got a phone call and said, you've got a week to live or 6 months to live, would just go, okay, let me go back to my, you know, whatever I was doing an hour ago. You know, it affects you mightily. It's a major event. And if you've known anybody, or maybe you've had one, who has had a near-death experience, what happens to a person after that? All of a sudden, the light around them is brighter. The voice of their children is more dear. The world is just better. Life is better. And we're going to see today, and I'm convinced of it, that God who wants you to have a near-death experience every day. And he will do this. I'll show you how he does this for us. Now, is God in control of everything? Absolutely sure. I mean, it's obvious. It's obvious that God's in control of everything. He's not omnipotent if he isn't. He's not omniscient if he isn't. He's not sovereign if he isn't. But when we look at a prophecy of something so small as 30 pieces of silver, it's not necessarily that God wants us to see that as he controls everything, but more so that we look and see God in the little thing. If God is in the 30 pieces of silver, it's the same God who fills the entire universe. Every created thing has a grand purpose in God's plan. If we have eyes to see it, we will live life abundantly. And today, we're going to learn how to do that. Imagine that whether the sun came out or you were stuck in the middle of a hurricane, you were just happy. Let's open up in prayer and thank God for the time that we do have. Marvelous moments that we now have in front of us to sing to God and to hear His word and to worship Him together as His people. We should worship Him with humility, reverence, not thinking of anything else besides Him, focusing on Him and His word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the day we have today to worship you. As we gather together, Father, to sing your words back to you in thankfulness as they impact us poetically, joyfully, sometimes with lamentation. We thank you, Father, for your word, and we worship you through the study of your word together, thinking your thoughts, learning your thoughts and your ways, and doing that together, Father. And we're grateful, so very grateful, for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has made it all possible for us. Father, we live in a world that is full of small things and full of big things, major things. There are major things happening now with our nation. We pray for our president, for our soldiers, our troops who are going to be sent to the Middle East, to the ones that are all over the world. Protect those young men and women and the leaders. Give them wisdom. We pray for Israel, Father, because we believe in the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that you made with Abraham, that those who bless him will be blessed. And so we pray for the blessing of Israel. And we pray also that the gospel would reign supreme in Israel and spoken to every Jew and every Gentile throughout the Middle East, that it would be strong and mighty in the midst of suffering. We pray for the same back home, that your gospel through all the churches that gather today and whenever they, wherever they are, Father, that your gospel would be clear and that people would hear the truth, hear it, and also hear about judgment, which is a part of that gospel. And may we be bold in speaking of death and judgment as well as life and peace. We thank you, Father, for all that you have done for us through Christ our Lord. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. It is by the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And great is the Lord, great is he to be praised. Please stand as we sing the doxology. That was Colleen Adent, another arrangement we have. Colleen's a pianist from Vancouver. I had her record that, and I think it was our first time we did this. Okay. Please remain standing and turn to hymn number 104. Number 104, today being Palm Sunday, I look for some hymns that reflect the this day. And, of course, have you heard of the Kingdom Now movement? Kingdom Now movement. It's big out there in Christian circles. And actually it started 2,000 years ago when the Jews wanted a king now. They lined the streets of Jerusalem when Jesus Christ entered in. They wanted a king now. They didn't realize it was going to be a future king in the millennium. So we sing this, "Oh, worship the King," looking toward those 1,000 years when Jesus Christ will be ruling from Jerusalem. And we sing, look for it now. This is a reference. This hymn is inspired by Psalm 104. "Oh, worship the King." So we will sing all five verses. "Oh, worship the King." Melody written by Johann Haydn, the brother of the King of Symphonies, Franz Joseph Haydn, lived in his brother's shadow his whole life. Okay, our next hymn, number 21, "Oh for a Thousand Tongues to Sing." "Oh for a Thousand Tongues to Sing," a great Charles Wesley hymn. He wrote this on the 11th anniversary of his conversion. In 1749, that's his conversion, 1749, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." I think we'll do all five verses, so we'll see what happens here. "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing."
Thank you.
Well, way to roll with it, Ron. Way to roll with it. Good job, guys. Good job, team. Yeah, we had to throw things quickly together this morning, but God has a sense of humor, so I think we can just laugh about it. Yeah, Matthew 27, if you would, please. And Matthew 27, 1 and 2, is Matthew giving us a transition from Jesus' initial trial in the Sanhedrin, and which was really at Caiaphas's palace. And then now he is whisked off, or I shouldn't say whisked off, because this verb is used over and over again, I believe 15 times in these two chapters, paradidomi, which means to hand over. So it's the same word that means betrayed. Jesus is handed over. So if you look at verse 1 in chapter 27, now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. I'd like to say something about that word conferred. Every time it's used in Matthew, it is the Sanhedrin doing something evil to Christ. Every time they confer. And so it's, you know, mankind is God's highest creation. And man can be the greatest good or the worst evil. And in the greatest good, he can be a group like the body of Christ. And that we should confer together to do the work of God together, to minister together to the world. But in evil, also men and women confer. And so in groups, we're worse or better. So they confer against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him. There it is. It's betrayed, delivered over, paradidomi, to Pilate, the governor. Now Matthew, and this is only in Matthew, that has this segment where away from the trials of Christ, we have this remorse in Judas who wants to return. He knows that he's betrayed innocent blood and he wants to return the 30 pieces of silver. So verse 3, and then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse. It's not necessarily the word repentance. It's metamelomai. It's a remorse. It can lead to repentance. In this case, Judas, if he is repentant, he's repentant to the wrong people. He's going to evil people to confess that he betrayed innocent blood. So who betrayed him saw that he had been condemned. He felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. Really, that's your problem. And so we saw that last time I taught was they were cold. You repent to evil people. They don't care. Your repentance needs to go directly to God. Judas doesn't do that. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. Four verbs there in a row to his suicidal end. Verse 6, the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them in the temple treasury since it is the price of blood. And they conferred together with the money bought. There's conferred again. Yeah. So they come together again to be hypocrites. They conferred together with the money, bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. So there's quite a bit here to be unraveled, but the main theme of this is the horror of death. not just physically passing. The modern world has a lot of, not so scary terms for death. He passed away. Passed away where? What if he passed away to judgment? He's moved on. Almost like you rented a U-Haul and moved to another city. Like it, death in our modern society does not have the weight of horror to it that it once had. And this is something that is a purposeful ploy for the human race not to think about it. And in fact, us as well. As I said when I opened, I've heard people who have had near-death experiences start to really live life. They don't take too many things for granted anymore, and they stop looking or overlooking the little things, quote-unquote. I get the impression that God wants us to have one of those near-death experiences every day. And I will show you today how he does that. Today we will look at death for what it really is. We will see death. For what it really is. A separation is what it is. It's not a passing, it's not a movement, it's a separation. We will see that when we know death, and knowing we're delivered from it, that it will cause us to love life. It will cause us to love every little thing about life because we will see that God is in them. Everything. For us, death's door is always near. Always. You could die at any moment. This potter's field is right outside the gates of Jerusalem. It's right out there. Everybody knows of it. Jesus refers to it 11 times in his teaching. And he refers to it as hell. But he's using a field as his idea. So confronting the full biblical horror of death, which is seen in this small prophecy of 30 pieces of silver, the potter's field purchase, which is this potter's field, is in this valley. It's called the Valley of Hinnom. I'll show it to you in a second. It is Gehenna. It is hell. It's called the potter's field because the soil was full of clay. You couldn't grow anything in it. But it was good for pottery. So the potters went out there and gathered soil for their craft. But the Jews having nowhere to, they couldn't grow there. No one wanted to live there. They dumped their trash there and they dumped bodies who, didn't get an honorable burial. And if it weren't for God's little things, Jesus' body would have ended up there. But God made sure that it didn't. God wants us to see him in everyday existence. Every day, no matter where you are, no matter who you're with, no matter what you're going through. Whether it's trial, whether it's adversity, whether it's prosperity, whether it's work, 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 whether you're on a vacation, whatever. Whether you're going through sickness or in health, everything. To see him in it all. The potter's field. So let's focus on that first. Here is a map of Jerusalem set for the time of Jesus, as you can see in the heading. And down here in the south, you can't really see, it's very small, but it says the Valley of Hinnom. And the Valley of Hinnom, when you just, it's just transliterated into Greek. Hinnom is Gehenna. Hebrew, Hinnom, or Gehenom, becomes Gehenna. So Gehenna, which in your Bible is translated hell, is not an actual reference to wherever hell is, literally. It's a reference to that place in Jerusalem. This is the gate, right? This is the wall. Maybe this picture will help you out a little bit better. This is that southern wall, and Gehenna is there, or Gehenom, the Valley of Hinnom. This is the place with the terrible soil. It's clay, good for pottery, can't grow anything in it. They dump the bodies in there, and sure enough, this conferring of the Sanhedrin said, hey, what do we do with this money? It's unlawful to put it in the treasury, which was true. According to Deuteronomy 23, you could not put that money in the treasury. They're like, hey, all we do is follow the law here. Forgetting that hours ago you handed this money to a man to betray an innocent Jew who you knew was innocent. They conferred back in chapter 1, how do we kill him? And no. And Judas said, I have betrayed innocent blood. They didn't stop and say, well, what do you mean innocent? You think he's innocent? We need to reconfer. We need to hold another trial. He needs another lawyer. There was a mistrial. They say, what is that to us? That's your problem, buddy. We got what we wanted. But we can't put this money, this measly 30 pieces of silver, which is a month's wages, by the way. That's what it is. It's 30 denarii. It's a month's wage. These guys in the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, they've been political powerhouses for years, for decades. They are filthy rich. 30 pieces of silver mean nothing to them. Plus, it's not even theirs. They're going to put it in the treasury. What do we do with it? Let's buy a potter's field. Let's buy a field in this place, and we'll put strangers' bodies in it. And so if you're wondering, you know, why would you need a burial ground? People die, especially at the feasts, because all these people are coming from far away, and things, stuff happens. Old people die. Accidents happen. And oftentimes you don't know who they are. They have no family there. They have no burial plots. And so that's where they put them. And Jesus refers to this place 11 times. His brother James refers to it once in the book of James, in chapter 1, verse 15. Is it 1:15, I think? Yeah. Jesus refers to it 11 times as the place of judgment. In other words, this place refers to hell. And that is death. It is death. Here's Gehenna. Gehenna, transliterated from the Hebrew Gehenom. It means the valley of Hinnom. This is in Jeremiah. So what happens here is that in this whole process, from the time that Jesus gets arrested in Gethsemane, that death, and you remember, Jesus in Gethsemane was toiling in himself, he was grieved to the point of death, he said. And we discover, you know, why is that? Why was Jesus so grieved? And it was because he was looking straight into death, knowing that he was going to have to go there. It was the Father's will for him to say, my Lord, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was the Father's will. At Psalm 22:1, he knew it well. And that's what he looked at. He looked straight into death and said, I am burdened. I am grieved to the point of death. And he asked his three friends to pray with him, who later fell asleep. As he gets arrested, he's brought. What did they do to him in the Sanhedrin? They are punching, slapping, pulling the beard, spitting at the Son of God. And that's just the beginning. Well, the beginning is when they cuffed him and dragged him away. Now they're leading him to, or handing him over to Pilate. What's going to happen? You know what's going to happen. And the death descends upon this city. And it's pointed to, and here's what Jesus, one of the 11 times he uses it, Matthew 23:23, you serpents, you brood of vipers, speaking to the very people. You can see why they hated him. Well, they hated him for other reasons as well. But you serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Sorry, here are my notes. Jesus used it 12 times, not 11. 12. So this seeming small action of 30 pieces of silver is concerns buying a plot of land in that very place. Let me get the ink off here. In that very place. And so 30 pieces of silver, they literally bought a plot in hell. There's got to be some poetical irony to that. Let's buy a field. Where are you going to buy it? In hell. Why does this occur? Well, we know it. Sin leads to death. Sin is the road to death. This is a death without dying physically. Right? People are dead, born spiritually dead, separated from God. A believer can walk out of fellowship with God, out of step with God. There's a great word in Galatians that talks about how we need to keep step. It's a military word where we march with God. We keep step with Him in Galatians 5:25. And marching with God is when you're thinking with Him. It doesn't mean you're sinless, but you confess, you repent, you move on, you march with Him, you move with Him, you think with Him. And that's exactly what He wants you to do. It is His will for you. When we as believers get out of that pathway, we experience. We don't die spiritually. We never could because we've been saved through Christ. But we can lead a life that has all the characteristics of death to it. And this we should fear. Because death is horrible. James 1:15. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. That's true for any of us. The consequences of death. Is there some small sin in which there is no consequence? The God who fills the universe is the God who fills the mustard seed. He's in the all good things. And by the way, all things are good. Man just perverts them. All things that God has created are good. But evil is in the small things. I've experienced myself and dealt with people that it's amazing to me. As I've been delivered from certain things, and I see people who cannot be or will not be, and it's their own choices, and it's not big things that give us victory. It's trusting God in the small stuff, the day-to-day stuff, in which we're going to say, you know what, God, in this very little thing, I'm going to obey you. No one's going to see it. No one's going to ever know it. But in this very little thing, I am going to do your will. I tell you what, that is a description of maturity or of maturing in the Christian way of life. And no one's looking. In the smallest thing. And you long for it. It's not the big, huge universe event, but it's just as important to God. Just as good because He fills all in all. And this truth, this death without dying physically, is a separation. It's a darkness. It results in fear and lust and hatred. All the things that death is. Look at the Sanhedrin. We'll see it in the Romans. You know it. There's a hatred. Why did the soldiers beat him so terribly? There's a hatred, a disgust over him. He won't fight back. They see him as a weakling, and they hate him for it. Because death, darkness, is hatred. So the truth about death will make you love life. There's something really neat here. Some commentators make an issue with it. That's a little small. Let's go back to the other one. So here is Gehenna, Valley of Hinnom, where the potter's field is, right? Southern. Here is the traditional place where Christ is crucified. It's not in that valley. Calvary is on the northern end of the city. It's separate from it. And as one teacher brought this out, that as Jesus was raised on the cross, he wouldn't have been raised too high, just a few feet off the ground. They didn't put him way up there like the medieval pictures show. Paintings, you know. But he would have seen, because that place, because of the garbage there, the decay, it often smoked, it often fired. Like spontaneous combustion. And he wouldn't have been able to see it. As he's looking over hell, which he called hell. And that's the truth of this. And why for us does it make life? Well, you've been delivered from it. You see how close they are. Here's Christ and here's hell. It's kind of a fine line, isn't it? What makes the difference between one human being ending up in Gehenna and another human being ended up in heaven? It's not some huge monumental difference, is it? If salvation were based on a lot of works or any works, then it would be a big difference. But it's not. It's this line of faith, this razor's edge of that you believed upon him. My Savior, my Lord, the one who sacrificed himself for me, the one who took all my sins upon himself, the one who went into death for my sake so that I would never have to die. If it weren't for Joseph of Arimathea, who actually begged Pilate for the body, because he knew him, then Jesus would have ended up, his body would have ended up in the potter's field. Isn't that amazing? But God takes care of the little things. But taking care of the little things, don't mistake that for, well, that means I don't have to take care of the little things. God takes care of the little things, I don't have to. No, God takes care of the little things, find him in them. What if you saw God every morning when you heard a bird? There's a lot of birds in Oregon, I love them. There are a lot of birds in Hawaii. What if every time you heard a bird, you're like, God Almighty. Now, am I becoming a naturalist? Yeah. But that is God. That's the Lord in the sun, in the rain, in the food that's on your table, in the voices of your children, in the hatred of your enemy. Right? There's evil there, but there's also the potential of you can love your enemy. And if there weren't no enemies to love, where would agape really show itself or really shine? There's a greatness of God in everything. He does not take care of the little things so we can neglect them. He takes care of the little things so that we can see him in them. And then have joy day in and day out. We live in a world, I want to bring my cell phone up here. I should just get a fake old cell phone. I'll pretend my, you know, everybody, we see them. You know, we're on vacation last week, and I am amazed. Looking at these teenagers who are walking like this, and they don't walk into anything. It's like they know exactly where they're going. I wonder if this generation is developing a peripheral vision that is superior to all past generations. They are able to travel well looking at this. I walk into walls when I do that, but they do not. And people are absorbed with it. How many people have liked me? Who have seen my posts? Who has liked my posts? Has anything major happened? And their lives in this screen are looking for major developments. And they're ruining their brains, but they're also ruining their lives because they're looking for big enough events on their phone or wherever that makes their lives meaningful. And so they will never have meaning because big events happen how often in anybody's life? I would say even in the Lord Jesus Christ, his life was made up of small things. If we're constantly waiting for that big thing, that next big thing, that next relationship, there's another thing. When do I fall in love again? again and again and again. When do all these things happen, these major events? They're very rare. And therefore, you cannot really experience life the way that Christ wants you to. And the reason why this jumps out to me from this passage is the 30 pieces of silver. Let's go look at it. So the potter's field, which is located in the Valley of Hinnom in Gehenna. And now I'm going to put Matthew's passage here, and let's go read it. Matthew said, so Jeremiah said, oh, and people get on the bandwagon again, so Matthew made a huge mistake here. You need to find Zechariah chapter 11. If you're like me, you kind of find a minor prophet and start thumbing. I hope you get lucky. I have memorized the order of the minor prophets about 10 times and have forgotten it all 10 times. Now, look at verse 12. Now, we have to set this up. Just a quick background. Israel is doing poorly. Their leaders are doing poorly. Judgment is going to come upon the leaders. He calls the leaders shepherds. And so God says to the prophet Zechariah, you shepherd my people, you take the job. Of course, Zechariah says, aye, sir. I will take that job. So Zechariah becomes the lead shepherd for a while. We don't know how long. But it's a terrible job because no one listens to him. All right, so you have the one good shepherd over the people. The really good boss comes in, tells everybody what to do. It turns out that he has to fire three head people. As you read chapter 11, you see this. He has to fire three people. They hate him. And then he finally says, you know what? I'm done. I'm done with this job. I'm not doing it anymore. Nobody listens to me. And then Zechariah says to the people, I have shepherded you for a certain amount of time, we don't know. Pay me my wages. And guess how much they give him? 30 pieces of silver. Now, this is the price of a slave in Israel. It's probably a mockery. Oh, Zechariah, you big idiot, we hate you. You want money? Here, have a slave's wage. But you see, what they don't recognize, which Zechariah does, is that he has been placed there by God. So when you pay the shepherd 30 pieces of silver and God put him in his position, you're paying God 30 pieces of silver. You're saying that God's man is worth a slave's wage. So look at verse 12. I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. In other words, if you don't want to pay me, fine. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver, 30 pieces of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. I mean, it's really not a laughing matter. This whole thing could be a comedy if it wasn't so. I mean, they bought a plot in hell with the 30 pieces of silver. I mean, it's set up to be a comedy, but it truly is a tragedy. The magnificent price at which I, who's speaking, God is, I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Now, note here on the board, it was spoken through Jeremiah, the prophet. Now, this is a really big mistake for a Jew who is, by the way, has organized his gospel to be written to fellow Jews. Matthew quotes the Old Testament far more than any other gospel writer. His audience, his target audience is Jews. He doesn't know that this passage is in Zechariah. They all know this passage is in Zechariah. He does not make a mistake. The key word is the word field. We did not read that here. We read the potter. We didn't read the potter's field. There was no mention here in Zechariah of a field. But in Jeremiah, there is. So what is Matthew doing here? He's doing what all the rabbis did. They take two passages. We do the same thing. We take two, three passages, we blend them all together to get a principle, and then when we quote the principle to the rabbis, they quote the higher prophet. Zechariah is a minor prophet, Jeremiah is a major prophet, so of course they know he's blending two prophets, so he's going to entitle it Jeremiah. Look at Jeremiah 18. Always appreciate when I'm asked to turn to Jeremiah because it's huge and it's about right in the middle. Jeremiah 18. I was going to read this whole passage. I decided not to for the sake of time. And so I'm just going to highlight things here. If you first and foremost, in Jeremiah 18, Jeremiah is told by the Lord to go to the potter's house. So look at verse 2. Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I shall announce my words to you. He's watching the potter reshape the clay. When the potter doesn't get something he likes, he smashes it. And this is exactly what's going to happen in the next chapter. So he says in verse 4, but the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter, so he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. And God is going to say, well, this is my sovereignty. I will make what I desire. And if I don't get what I like, I will smash it. Makes sense. But is this, you know, some kind of hyper-Calvinism? It is not. Because God says to Jeremiah, if they repent, I won't smash it. And so they have a choice. Once they're warned that your pot is going to be smashed, if you repent, then God won't. Look at verse 8. Verse 6. Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. I am the potter, and you are the clay. The nation can be reshaped if they repent, or it can be broken. Now go to chapter 19. Because now in chapter 19, God takes Jeremiah out into the valley of Ben-Hinnom, the very place where the potter's field is. Look at 19 let's read verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, go and buy a potter's earthenware jar, and take some of the elders of the people and some of the senior priests. These are all corrupt. Then go out to the valley of Ben-Hinnom, which is by the entrance of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I shall tell you. I'll skip down to verse 10. 10 and 11. Then you are to break the jar in the sight of the men who accompany you, and say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, just so shall I break this people in this city, even as one breaks a potter's vessel, which cannot again be repaired, and they will bury in Topheth, which is another word for this very place, because there is no other place for burial. So you see the connection. There's a pottery, there's the field of Hinnom, there's a burial. And the burial, like the potter's field, was for the burial of strangers. So it's here in Jeremiah that we find him and the leaders of Israel, these very ones that Jesus is and that Judas is dealing with, who have bought this field, he is with them, takes this pottery, smashes it, and says, this is going to be your end. This valley of Hinnom. In the scripture, it gets renamed as the Valley of Slaughter, because the people had filled it with the blood of the innocent children of Molech. Now, what do I mean by the innocent children of Molech? So the leaders in Israel, the ones that he had pulled out here, found another use for this desecrated, terrible, clay-ridden, burial of people who don't have a proper burial, garbage dump. They found another use for it, and that was to worship Moloch. Now, we know in the scripture, and by the way, in Leviticus chapter, you see the verse there, Leviticus 24 and 5, that God, way back in Leviticus, remember, this is at the Exodus. Leviticus is after, like a year into the Exodus leaving Egypt. This is in the early part. This is when the Pentateuch is written, that God said, do not, he warned them, do not give your children to Moloch. It's kind of specific, no? Do not give your children to Moloch. And we know that Ahaz gave his son to Moloch, and Manasseh, the king Manasseh, gave his son to Moloch. We know after that, that Josiah, a reformer, another king, he destroyed all of this. They set this up. This Moloch was, as you can see, he's got the body of a man, the head of a bull. See his hands, what they would do, the hands is where they would place the child. They heated up the hands to almost melting, and then they placed the baby in the hands. And while they were doing that, and if you can see down in the lower left part, people would be banging drums. They'd all be probably taking some kind of alcohol and drugs. And then the screaming child. Now, if you're like me, and I think you are, this is the epitome of death. If, as James said, as sin leads to death, the more sin a person commits down this road, the deeper and deeper into death they become. And I see this as the ultimate. It's like the end of the road, the place from which there's no turning back. And here, if we read in Jeremiah 19, he talks about the spilling of innocent blood in this place. And it's definitely a reference to these children. So as we put together Zechariah and Jeremiah, Zechariah's contemptuous price, this is the magnificent price you pay me for giving you my shepherd. Jeremiah's broken pottery in this cursed valley. What does this tell us about the 30 pieces of silver, this moment in Matthew 27? The small sum paid for Judas for his betrayal of Jesus, the chief priest's hypocrisy in following their law, it's not lawful, we need to buy a field. Their seeming good deed in buying that field, all of these actions filled with the darkness of death, and it's a death that mankind should fear. Death should be feared. Now, why do we not fear it? We, every day, have in our minds, or at least we should, that today I have been delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ. I think I've, and it's for me, I know I've suggested this for you guys, but whether it's the Lord's Prayer or whatever you pray, I highly recommend you pray first thing in the morning, more specifically, before you even get out of bed. Before your foot touches the earth to begin your day, to spend a few moments with God in prayer. And when I pray the Lord's Prayer, when I think of a line like, forgive us our debts, so as we forgive our debtors, which is the fifth petition. So I know my sins are forgiven. So why did Jesus tell us, pray, forgive us our debts, to remind us every single day that I add to that debt, but yet I am delivered from it. What does that mean? I could have ended up in Gehenna. What's so special about me? There's not even Calvinists and Arminianists don't even think that, man, that God picks special people. Like God picked the good ones. Then not even their arguments go that far. In that whole election argument, everybody agrees that it has to be by grace. I believed. I might not have. I don't know. I can't answer those questions. But what I do know is that on the precipice of death that I could have easily fallen into on the southern side of the city, I turned to the northern side of the city. Oh, look, there's a cross there. And I believed in Him. And the moment, and I do remember the very moment I did it, that saved me. I'm reminded every day, if I have eyes to see it, that I have been delivered from Gehenna and I have been delivered unto the kingdom of God. Because this is what death is. There's three types of death in the scripture: a physical death, a spiritual death, and a second death. Physical death is separation of the spirit from the body. Everybody except the rapture generation would, and I would say actually, I don't know that. But meaning that, are you separated from your body in that particular instant? I don't think so. It all happens in the twinkling of an eye that you have your resurrection body. So I'd spare that theology for a second. But for almost all of us who experience spiritual death, the separation from the spirit, from the body, to the dust you shall return, ashes to ashes, death, dust to dust. Spiritual death is separation from God due to sin. And we're all born in Adam. And that happened because of the fall, Romans 5:12-21. And the second death is separation from God forever into the lake of fire. That's judgment. So though all of us would die that first physical death, thanks be to Christ, the second two are not on my dance card, nor yours if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are not our future. But think of all the people to whom it is. Do they think of it? Are they aware of it? Are there enough sermons in which Gehenna is mentioned? I'm talking to believers here this morning. But in larger churches, there are unbelievers. Most generally, there are unbelievers who are there because they're going, because their parents are going, their friends are going, or they just go for any number of reasons, and they're sitting in the audience, and they need to hear about hell. We need to raise the topic of death again. Satan has gotten the world to hide it. Satan has gotten the world to hide it. I'm going to skip to here. The silencing of death's warning. When I talk about the cries from Gehenna, I mean the cries of sacrificed babies, the cries of the dead who were dumped there because no one knew who their families were, the cries of just hell itself. It has been hidden. It has been buried. And I mean, I looked this up. I did a little research, which is now even easier to do in the days of AI than it ever was. And of course, I always caution, if you use AI, make sure you check your sources, because AI is not always accurate. We as believers need to be reminded of this every day, as I said. We've escaped death. Hallelujah. All right, do you lose your happiness over the smallest thing? Do you lose your joy over details or things that don't go your way in your day? Or something that goes wrong? Something that didn't go the way you planned? You get frustrated, you get angry, you complain to God even. You know what you've forgotten? What I've forgotten, I'm as guilty as anyone. I've been delivered from death today. Our Father who is in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is that day coming? Most certainly. Am I a part of it? Amen, I am. I don't know why, but I am. I love it. Alistair Begg, there's a McGrath out there too. Isn't that funny? Two Alistair Scotsmen who were very good theologians. But he gives this great sermon about the thief on the right of Christ at the cross, and he shows up in heaven and everybody's like, what are you doing here? You're not supposed to be here. You're a murderer. You didn't get baptized. You're not wet. You didn't get baptized. You didn't do any good works. You didn't do one good work. You haven't made the confession. I didn't hear any prayers or anything. So what are you doing here? And the guy turns and he points to Jesus and he said I could come. Because he said, today you will be with me in paradise. He said I could come. I don't know why I'm saved. I know that I am. I mean, I know by faith I have believed. I don't know why I made that decision that day. And it ain't because I'm smart or I have some particular insight that somebody else doesn't have. I know that I don't. But I am delivered. Your kingdom come. Yes. And I am a part of that. If we saw death for what it really is, our complaining would be so much less than what it is. If we saw death for what it really is, in 30 pieces of silver, we would see God in the little things. There's a historian called Ariès. He's French. I don't know how to pronounce his name. His first name is Philippe. I know how to pronounce that. He wrote a book called The Hour of Our Death, in which he writes about how death has become invisible. He says, we die in hospitals behind closed doors. The hearse is now a plain gray limousine that slips unnoticed through traffic. We speak of passing away or losing our battle, never of standing before God with a book of reckoning. Judas's despairing end feels foreign to us, yet it is exactly what happens when we treat sin's wages as private regret instead of public judgment. A heavy silence has fallen over the subject. Death is reduced to the insignificance of an ordinary event mentioned with feigned indifference. We sanitize funerals with flowers and euphemisms, so no one feels the weight of hypocrisy or judgment. We banished it from daily life. No public processions, no memento mori skulls on tombstones, no sermons on Gehenna. We treat the end like a medical failure rather than the wages of sin. The Valley of Hinnom, once a visible monument of judgment, is just ancient history now. It's brilliant. We've done it. And I think about it, you only see it in movies. And I remember my parents are from Ireland. Oh, they're old Irish, yeah. And when Grandpa died, he was in the living room for a couple of days. Just lying on a table so that everybody could come by and pay their respects. Imagine you're a little kid and Grandpa's on the kitchen table getting colder and colder. But that's disgusting. You're going to scare the daylights out of the kid. Exactly. Why not? But don't we shield our kid? We shield them from everything. You can't even let them go play in the playground by themselves now. I've seen that. I'm doing some research for I'm doing a project and for school. And one of the things is the depression and anxiety that has come up in Generation Z. And one of the factors that research has pointed to is not only the smartphone, but also the helicopter parents who are overprotecting their children from anything dangerous. mean, you can't even let your kids play football anymore. There's a great book in which there's one of the books I used for my research. He has there's a sign at a schoolyard that shows all the rules for tag. And it's hilarious. There's like 20 rules where you can't touch too much or whatever. Rules for tag? Like if you tagged him, you'd hit him as hard as you could, wouldn't you? Like that's what you're supposed to do. This story, now, so back in the day, death was public. It was far more public. And it's been swept under the rug. Canterbury Tales. This is a little tangential, but it's such a good story, I don't know when I'd ever get the opportunity to tell it again. It's called The Pardoner's Tale. I'm just going to summarize. The story is set in Flanders. This is Chaucer, Canterbury Tales, it's medieval times. The story is set in Flanders during the time of the plague. Three young rioters, drunken, blaspheming, gluttonous, and greedy young men, are drinking and carousing in a tavern. They hear that their friend has just been killed by a mysterious thief called Death, who has slain many people that year. Swearing drunken oaths, the three vow to find and kill Death themselves. On their way, they meet a mysterious old man who is weary of life and cannot die. He tells them they will find Death under a certain tree up a crooked path. When they arrive at the tree, they do not find Death. Instead, they discover a huge hoard of gold coins, 8 bushels of florins. Overjoyed, they forget all about killing Death and decide to divide the treasure at night so no one will suspect them of robbery. But greed quickly takes over. They draw lots. The youngest one goes into town to buy bread and wine while the other two guard the gold. The two who stay behind plot to murder the youngest when he returns so they can split the gold only 2 ways. Meanwhile, the youngest buys poison, rat poison, and mixes it into two of the 3 bottles of wine, planning to kill the other two and keep everything for himself. When the youngest returns, the two stab him to death. Then they sit down and celebrate with the wine, and both die in agony from the poison. All 3 men find Death exactly where the old man said they would, under the tree, but through their own greed. Stories like that were everywhere and told over and over. And where are they now? Right? They're delightful. The kids, we need to tell these stories to our kids. To our neighbors, we need to tell about the 30 pieces of silver. We need to tell about when we're giving the gospel, when we're evangelizing, how amazing it is that they bought a field in a place that was known to be hell. And that Jesus died on the other side of the city. And that they have a choice here. They have a choice between 2 valleys. We're really, one's a hill in the Golgotha. And a valley of death. They have that choice. But even when we're witnessing, we find Satan has gotten us this way where the mention of hell and judgment doesn't come up. And I know oftentimes we think of the guy with the placard on the street ringing the bell who's saying, you know, whose doom and gloom is coming and he's predicting the apocalypse and we're all going to be judged and people are going to think we're crazy. But Jesus said, blessed are you when they insult you and blessed are you when they persecute you for my name's sake. We're not doing it to be persecuted. But judgment has to be mentioned. Jesus mentioned it 12 times. In his sermons. We need to relate death to people again. That sounds macabre. It's a French word for death. It sounds dark. But if you communicate the facts that you learned about the potter's field today to others, relate how Christ crucified on the other side of the city, share Chaucer's tale or any other tale that you know. Speak of Gehenna and judgment. And yes, you will probably be insulted and persecuted. But when we truly see death for what it is, we finally learn how to live. Because you've been delivered from it. 30 pieces of silver for a potter's field. 30 pieces of silver for a plot in Gehenna. Amazing. God is saying, I'm in the little things. I even got Joseph of Arimathea to get Jesus' body to put him in his own tomb so that his body would not end up in Gehenna. He had already died for the sins of the world. He had already been to hell and back. I'm not letting his body go there. And God will take care of you every step of the way. He doesn't tell us this so that we'll ignore the little things. He tells us this so that we'll see him in the little things. That's what he's after. That's life. That's life abundant every day, not just waiting for the next big thing that's going to make me happy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for your grace. Your grace is so abundant upon us. There's no greater place to look for it than the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Today is Palm Sunday, as Ron said, and we, Father, on this day do and should remember to think of this beginning of this week, this one week that we have been looking into for months, where Jesus rode into the city on the back of a colt according to your prophecy. Also from the prophet Zechariah. Father, you have everything concerning him and what he would do and who we would be and who we would be is all prophesied by you. And so is our future. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the gift of grace that comes through Jesus Christ, our Lord. To anyone listening right now who has not come to believe in him, I beg you to please consider the Lord Jesus Christ, to know that there is a judgment at the end of time, and there's only one way that you can escape that judgment is through faith in the one who was judged in your place. The Lord Jesus Christ was judged in your place on the cross, and through him and him alone, that marvelous man, the God-man, can there be salvation. In his name alone, in faith in him, can there be salvation. To believe in him is to have life and to be delivered from death. He himself was delivered from death and rose again on the third day. This we will celebrate next Sunday. If you are not a believer right now, how awesome would it be for you to be saved as a believer before Easter so that you could celebrate your own resurrection along with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that you bless our assembly here today with your word, and as we close with a final hymn, to bless us, Father, as we lift up our voices to you in the great thanksgiving for what you've done. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I would take our offering at this time, and then we'll close with a hymn. Thank you, Grant. Let's pray for our offering. Father, we thank you so much for the ability to give. We thank you that we can give, and we can give even if we don't have money. We can give in our hearts and pray for the ministry, pray for your gospel. And Father, we thank you for this offering. We ask that we use it only to your will. You would guide us in doing that. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, Joe. That was a very interesting and fulfilling message on something we might just skip over, the past, the potter's field, not think too much about it. But that's a great perspective, and thanks for elaborating on that the way you did. Really appreciate it. Our final hymn this morning, the closing hymn rather, will be number 571. Number 571, Trust and Obey. We'll sing just the first verse of Trust and Obey. Number 571, please stand. Walk with the Father, we are thankful for this provision of your word and teaching this morning. We're thankful that we have pastors dedicated to the cause of Christ in raising us up so that we can grow in grace and mercy in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are also thankful that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, things present or things to come, nor height nor depth or any other created thing can separate us from your love, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. For of him and through him and to him are all things. Be glory, both now and forevermore. Amen.